From Mark 14, verse 18, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. One of the important advantages of the Lectio Continua method of reading and preaching the scriptures is that you go through books of the Bible and you often encounter texts, stories that are at the wrong time of the year. In our study of Mark's Gospel, we are examining the texts that more appropriately fit with the time around Easter, Maundy Thursday, and Good Friday, Holy Week. These Bible passages from the night he was betrayed and from the day that he went to the cross are so often preached during that time that we may think that we know it all and we've heard it all, and so we don't need to hear it again. We know what's coming, and we may become jaded to them, assuming that we can glean nothing more from these stories, and we may miss their astonishing message, their remarkable truth. So here we are in July, focusing on the night he was betrayed in the upper room with Jesus and his disciples. And a fresh look at this text, and especially the verses that we looked at last week, helped to solve a puzzle that I have often wondered about when it comes to that night and the upper room. Jesus enlisted two unnamed disciples to go and make things ready for the Passover meal. And he did it in a weird way, in a way of secrecy and in a covert manner. I'm reading verses 12 through 14 from Mark chapter 14. And on the first day of the unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." This is odd because women usually carry the jars of water, so this guy would be easy to find. "Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?'" And my question is, why all of the secrecy? Why the cloak and dagger skullduggery of giving them these instructions? Why not just say the address, 320 Sycamore, and just go there? And there you'll find the upper room. And one of the scholars I consulted on this had a really plausible answer, I think. There was a traitor in their midst. Judas was planning to betray Jesus. And Jesus wanted to have this Passover with his disciples uninterrupted. Judas wasn't supposed to know the location. In fact, it was only after they broke and Judas had left them that he was discovered and arrested on the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. But not yet. And it was in that secret place, under those clandestine circumstances, that Jesus dropped the bomb that must have rocked them all to the core. "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." So the Greek construction of the question asked by all of the disciples, the Greek original, really expects a negative answer. And so really their question of Jesus would best be translated, "Surely it is not I, is it?" And yet still their question opens the door to the possibility. And each one is thinking, you know, it could be me. I hope not. I think not. But maybe it is me. And they also knew their own hearts enough to realize that they could conceivably do something like this. Jesus had foretold that he would be betrayed, and they realized, I could do that. I wouldn't want to do that, but I think I could do that. Perhaps the darkness and the somberness of the hour or the many threats against Jesus led to their admitting the real possibility that they could defect in this way. There is some evidence, even, that there were wanted posters. Of course, not pictures, but wanted posters that the authorities had tacked around Jerusalem, inviting someone to turn Jesus in, if possible. In other words, they were weak, and they knew it. And they had gotten a sense of the true holiness and surpassing power of the Son of God. And they knew that he was in a class by himself morally. And they realized their own mixed bag morality, their half-hearted devotion to Jesus, and their potential to flee, to run when things heated up. Perhaps they'd already been thinking about this. The authorities are really serious. Maybe it's time. And still, Jesus patiently warned them. It was not perhaps on his part a warning against their potential personal defection, as it was a reminder of what was coming. You know, we've been through this. He has already explained to them three times, on three distinct occasions, what would happen, that he would go to Jerusalem, that he would be handed over to his enemies, that he would be mistreated, condemned, crucified, and then that he would rise again. And each time he was met with the blank stares of incredulity and bewilderment. What are you talking about? All of that would commence on this very night, and he wanted them to understand, this is coming. This is just a few hours away. He wanted them to be sure that this was no unanticipated surprise development, so that they would know with certainty that Jesus was going just as God had demanded and determined. You know, we find ourselves, I think, in a similar situation. Repeatedly, the New Testament reminds us that our own suffering as Christians is not a fluke. This is not a mistake. This is not an accidental coincidence, an unforeseen stroke of misfortune. It is instead a necessary component of our sanctification, of our growing in Christ-likeness, an essential element of our being weaned away from the addiction to comfort and being refit for a godly life of trusting Christ and walking with him. One of those present that night, Peter, later would describe this dynamic in 1 Peter chapter 1. In this hope of salvation you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then later in the same letter, he would become even more explicit. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also be rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Well, he was doing us the courtesy, you know, of that Jesus had done to him, of forewarning him of the trouble and the suffering and the difficulty that was soon to break upon them. It's not a mistake, but instead it's baked into the cake. Our enemies mean it for evil. Our God means it for our good. leading us to repentance and deeper, richer, more solid and established faith in the Lord Jesus. And so here in this solemn warning, Jesus is being kind to the weak. And Jesus is kind to even to his enemies. He commanded us to love our enemies. He does the same. Jesus here is issuing one last warning to Judas. Even at this late midnight hour, he is giving Judas the chance to turn from this wicked path. You know, some want to see all people as basically good at heart. They really want to try to create some excuse for Judas for the despicable, deplorable thing that he did, not only betraying a friend, but the friend of sinners, the sinless Son of God, whose only motivation had ever only been love for God and love for neighbor, and betraying him in such a despicable manner. And I think, honestly, people try to make excuses for Judas because they fear that if he could do something like that, maybe they could do something like that. So they don't want to believe that he was really despicable evil at heart. They want to think that he was misguided, he was misinformed, he was somehow a well-meaning, a misunderstood victim of a victim himself, suffering from some childhood trauma maybe. No, I think Judas is pretty easy to understand. He was, I think, more perceptive than any of the other 11. I think Judas got it. Because none of the others believed Jesus when he said, I'm going to die. I think there were only two in the gospel record who understood that. One we met earlier, the woman, you know, who anointed Jesus, and Jesus said, she's done this wonderful act in preparation for my burial. She got it. And I think Judas got it. I think Judas saw the circumstances, saw the long line of enemies stacked up against Jesus. Jesus says he's going to die. I think that's going to happen. And you know, there will come a purge, I think, of Jesus' followers after that. And I don't want to be a part of that. He believed the part where Jesus said he was going to die. He didn't believe the part where Jesus said he would rise again. So Judas decided to save his own skin by siding with the strong, by ingratiating himself through agreeing to betray Jesus. And why not? Jesus says he's going to die. He's probably going to die anyhow. Why not save himself from the reprisals that would follow against Jesus' disciples? And it must have come to a shock, as a shock to him, to realize that his plan was discovered. That his terrible act was known. Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. I wished I could have been a mouse in the corner. Did Judas flinch? Did the color just suddenly drain from his face? Jesus knows. Was he suddenly seized with terror at being discovered? The British playwright Noel Coward reportedly pricked the consciences of 20 prominent people in London. He sent each of them at the same time an anonymous note that simply read, "All is discovered, fly at once." Most of them suddenly left town. Well, that was a bluff. But Jesus was clearly not bluffing. Judas could have confessed his collusion on the spot, but he dutifully played along. Verse 19, they began to be sorrowful and say to him one after another, "Is it I?" And Judas took his turn, trying to conceal the truth. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of God is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, I know what you've done. I know what you were intending to do. Judas, the horror before you is beyond your comprehension. But you could still, even at this late hour, turn back and turn to me. Judas, why don't you come and suffer and die with me that you may find everlasting life in me? Woe to that man. He would wish that he had never been born. There are billions now who dearly wish they had never been born. This kindness of Christ is remarkable. And I wonder if there isn't that enemy of yours who's done you a real nasty. I wouldn't minimize the hurt, the harm that he or she have caused. It's real, and that it may have been intentional and deliberate and spiteful exacerbates the vileness of it all. God knows every detail, every motive of the heart. Every wrong will be righted in the end. Nothing will escape the judge of all peoples. And the only way for us to love our enemy is to behold our Lord's kindness to his enemy and to be sure of the frightful judgment that awaits the unrepentant. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Well, Jesus is kind to the weak. He's kind to his enemies. He is kind to all of his chosen. We see our Lord Jesus in complete control now of this situation. He knew what Judas was preparing to do to betray him. But he wanted to share this last Passover meal with his disciples. So he carefully kept the location hidden from the betrayer until it was the appropriate time. And even at this late hour, Jesus could have escaped, you know. I mean, he could have waited until Judas had left, which he did at some point during the supper. He could have then said to his disciples, "You know, I've changed my mind. I think we're just going to head back to Galilee." Or at least instead of going back to that spot, that usual customary camping spot that we've been at every night in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is well known. No, we're going to find a different place to camp tonight. Even from the cross, Jesus said he could have called down 10,000 angels, 10 legions of angels to rescue him. But he had every opportunity to avoid the cross. No one had compelled him to go to Jerusalem. There's no reason why he should do so. Many faithful Jews lived far from Jerusalem, for they celebrated the Passover in their own home, in their own hometown. It wasn't absolutely necessary that he go there for the festival. Jerusalem was the stronghold of the enemy. It was the belly of the beast. Even from the cross, he could have called the angels to save him. But here we see Jesus' great kindness to us in finishing the work that he commenced for our salvation, that we might be forgiven. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice cry out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there. Until it was accomplished, his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. And you can trust the kindness of Christ. You can bring all your sins and fears and doubts and desires to him, to the one who wore our skin and endured our many woes and trials, who knows and understands. He is kind and faithful. He is always there. The Apostle Paul explained to Titus, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us so richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Here is perfect loving kindness, embodied and fully available all the time. Our need, our lack, our want is nearly endless. But here in Christ is kindness beyond measure. Let's bow together in prayer. So Lord, we turn to you once again. And we're thankful that we have such a Savior in Jesus, who has so thoroughly loved us. We who are not good people. We who at times have served as your enemies. We who are still a mixed bag with a checkered past. We thank you, our God, that we can know and rest in this kindness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.